I do appreciate the opportunity to come and deliver God's word this morning with you all. It's a privilege and a joy. I was glad when Trace called me earlier this week and brought forth this idea as a possibility, as a practical end, because it's always fun to be somewhere different or hear someone different. I remember when I was sitting over there, I'm like, ooh, something different, yay. So before we come to hear God's word delivered today, let us go to him in prayer. And then we'll read together Psalm 3. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you that you constantly have spoken to us. Since the garden, you have spoken to your people. There's never been a time in history where your speech has not been found, as we see in Psalm 19. The heavens declare your handiwork, and yet also you give us the sufficiency and purity and trustworthy word delivered by your apostles and prophets. Today, as we come to hear your servant David, your prophet, we pray that our hearts would be open by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we'd rest in you, hope in you, and receive all that you have for us, for the sake of our glorious King, Jesus. Amen. I ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm chapter 3. You can find this on page 481 of your Burgundy Pew Bible. The psalm provides an occasion before us as to what was going on when it was authored. And so let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Now, one thing I do want to ask you to think about today is a very simple question. Maybe it's a haunting question in part. When was the last time you had a bad night's sleep? Now, today we're celebrating the fact that our friend, Trace Turner, has a new baby in his life. I imagine this question will be more relevant to him and to Meg in the days and weeks to come. When do you have a bad night's sleep? When don't we have a bad night's sleep? Do you remember when you had your little ones? If you were parents, you had the joy. My wife and I, when our first son was born, we often joked that when we survived the night, we would take a shower in the morning to wash away the tears and whatever else showed up on us because of the child. We called them victory showers because we survived another night. But when was the last time you non-child-holding people had a bad night's sleep? What was it that made it so bad for you? Was it bad dreams? Something like that, a nightmare? You wake up in a cold sweat and images race around you and it's difficult to shake it off. You remind yourself in the middle of the night that it was just a dream. But even with that, you can barely shake off the emotions that seem to be swirling around your heart and your head. Maybe it's not bad dreams at all. Maybe you still struggle with physical pain. Maybe every night you get into bed, what should be wonderful and restful, is actually a horrifying hassle. The various wounds and aches that assault you throughout the day seem to compound. So when you should be able to rest, when you should be able to find peace and comfort, instead, you spend the night staring into the ceiling, longing for the decency of an hour when you can sit up and distract yourself with a cup of coffee or something on screens. Maybe it's neither of those things. Maybe it's just the anxiety of your day-to-day life. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's the uncertainty of your future. like balls in a juggler's hands, these things are all for like a brief moment, the highest point of our attention, only to be replaced by another issue, and then another issue, and another issue, over and over again. So when you get to sleep, although you've sworn that you're done juggling with your hands, you realize very quickly you're not done juggling these matters in your heart. When you wake up, the first thought is about these issues. You wake up at 1 in the morning and you're in the middle of a conversation with your boss. You wake up at 3, you're in a debate with your spouse. You wake up at 4:30 and you say everything you wish you said at that one disagreement, but now it all comes clearly. And there you are wondering if you should stay up because rest seems impossible. Our psalm this morning was written by King David on one of the very worst nights of his life. What was the worst night of your life? Well, we have to ask a question. Why was this one of the worst nights of David's life? The psalm itself and the title gives us this historical occasion surrounding why this psalm was written. I am of the mind that these traditional titles are indeed useful for us today. They are guides. Some scholars disagree about their authenticity, but they cannot disagree with their antiquity. They are very ancient, and so I'm going to lean on them. We're told in this psalm today that David was under these circumstances. Ready? You see it right there in your text. When David fled from Absalom, his son. Now, some of you may know exactly what's going on in that. You can hear that title and go, yes, I know exactly in the Bible where that is. Other you, you'd be like, what's an Absalom? And that's okay. One of the things we're doing today is learning more about what was going on in David's life that would lead him to express his heart through these words. Now, David, as you may remember, was one great king, perhaps one of the greatest of the ancient kings of God's people. He was a great shepherd. He was a warrior. He killed Goliath the giant, and one day, as we have mentioned already, he became king. But David's life was changed forever because of sin. His adulterous affair with Bathsheba, who was the wife of a man named Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men, one of his close soldiers. Now, though these names are familiar to us, the story isn't. Boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl, another guy steps in and steals the girl. That's timeless, isn't it? It's not that strange or foreign. David desired another man's wife and was willing to kill to get it. And so his life was never the same because he gave into that sin. He handed his heart over to the sin. We could read about this affair in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 12. And I encourage you, if this is an unfamiliar story to you, please examine it later on this Lord's Day. It's a heart-wrenching tragedy. Now God, for no reason found in David, but solely because God was merciful to David, he spared his life. David indeed is repentant. You may be familiar with that from Psalm 51, a great psalm when we are overwhelmed with sin and overwhelmed with guilt and aren't sure how to come near to God. Psalm 51 is medicine for our soul. Psalm 51 was written by David after his wickedness. And though God had forgiven David, as is often the case in our life, though we may receive the grace of God, sometimes, oftentimes, there are consequences that linger. We can think about this simply from prison. I live next to a prison. I didn't grow up next to a prison, but in Huntington, there's an enormous jail. You can't miss it. These men in this jail may go in as unbelievers. And I happen to know that there's some chaplains who preach the gospel there, and they may be converted in that jail. God may truly forgive them of all the horrors and the atrocities that happened in their life, which led them to that moment. But that doesn't remove the practical consequences of their sin. The same was true for David here. And so God showed through his prophet Nathan that David's house would be forever stained by this affair. And if you've ever read through the books of Kings or Chronicles, you know that that's the case. In a confrontation with the king, God said these words in 2 Samuel 11:10. The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. That prophecy was lived out most clearly in David's life with his son Absalom. Absalom, that's a strange name. Unless there's someone here named Absalom, I don't mean to offend you. It's atypical in our world. We don't see baby Absaloms around typically. But his name means, my father is peace. That's a fascinating name because he stole his father's throne. He did it through cunning. He did it through murder. He solidified his victories by uniting Israel against his father, David. And so we find this entire account of Absalom, including his death, in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. One of the things that's horrifying for us as we grow in our familiarity with God's word is we see that David's son, Absalom, hunted him like a dog and was in many ways like King Saul, reborn, a terror to David in his younger days. So when we finally come back to Psalm 3, all of this lies in the background of the text. What do we observe about David? And the first thing we would say is that David's a broken man. We see that David is an abandoned man. His failure to honor God and lead the people well had caught up to him. Have you ever felt broken before like that? Abandoned like that? People who should have been your friends betrayed you or left you? People who should have been with you in the corner in the throes of difficulties? Nowhere to be found. Friends who were there only when it was useful, only when it was convenient. And yet, David, in the dark night of his soul, did not give up. And it wasn't because he was the strongest or because he was the wisest, but instead God gave him a promise that he held on to for dear life. God made this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He had made an everlasting covenant with David that his throne would never be vacant. He gave him this promise in 2 Samuel 11. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now, this is first and foremost a promise given to David as an individual. And it fuels his language behind Psalm 3. But yet, because of Christ, we are invited to find comfort in this very same promise. Because the language of the Psalms is for all of God's people, his church in the Old Covenant. And for us today as his church in the New Covenant. What do we see in this psalm? Look with me again on the first two verses. What do we see there? Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Notice that the very first word out of David's lips is the name of God. If you have your Bibles open, you see that it's uppercase. You all are likely very familiar with what that means, and if not, I'm glad to share with you. This is God's special name, his covenant name, the name he's revealed to his people. It's very important that we see it in that way. It's not that when this was being published that the keyboard got stuck in the all caps and it was very loud. Instead, this is God's name, the name that was revealed by God to Moses in the burning bush. It's pronounced to us today as Yahweh, or in older days, Jehovah God. And so David, by his first word, is calling out to this covenant-keeping God who does not forget his people. You and I need to see this today. We need to have this inscribed in our hearts today because it is easy for us when we are in the midst of our sin, or in the midst of suffering because of the sins of other people, it is hard for us to remember that we are precious in God's sight. We love to teach our children, Jesus loves me, this I know, except we forget that he loves me. He loves other people, but he doesn't love me. He loves people generically, but uniquely, specially, covenantally. We don't believe that sometimes. We need to get this deep within our very marrow, the love that God has for us. He does not forget us. We need this. David is showing us right from the outset what we are called to do when our souls are drowning in sorrow and grief and in betrayal and the like. And today, if you live a very happy, kind life without difficulty, without sorrow, or without struggle, good for you. But statistically, it's not going to last. I've heard it said you're either in the midst of a valley or going into a valley. You are either in the midst of difficulty or going to go into it. And so if we are not prepared properly, when the time comes, we won't be ready. Every year, my family, we have to go do some sort of fire safety training. It's required for homeschoolers and the like. And so we always go to Geseytown. If you've ever been to Geseytown, there's a beautiful little fire department there, and they always welcome the children. We notice that when we want to care for our families well, we prepare for fires before there's a fire. In the midst of a fire, we don't say, okay, honey, now where do we want to pick the safe place to run to? We don't do that. You prepare for emergencies by preparing before the emergency. The same is true for our bodies, and it's true for our hearts. One of the most powerful things we can do for ourselves and for our little ones is show them, what do we do when the days are hard? How should we respond as the people of God? David puts it plainly for us. We cry out to God. I imagine many of you in this room, if you've spent some time with Christ, have had these moments where you've cried out to God and there's been no noise. You've cried out to God because there is no word that could appropriately express your sorrow. And maybe all you could do in that moment was simply say the name of Jesus or God. We are invited today as Christ's people to do the same thing. All of God's saving acts, all of God's promises and covenant mercies are encapsulated in that single word, Lord. But the psalm continues. One of the things we love about the Bible is it's entirely real. David lays his heartbreak before the Lord. Notice that he doesn't ignore his pain. Have you met people like that? Hey, how are you doing? I won't complain because it won't do me any good, or something like that. Notice that that kind of false perspective is not rooted in the Psalms. David does not ignore his pain. Notice that David doesn't lie to God, as if we could get away with it, right? How many of you, in your prayers, dear Lord, all I need is another meal and protection, good night. You certainly need more than that. David is not ashamed to name his problems before the Lord. In fact, one of the things we see here is he goes into great detail. He names it with great specificity. Is this what your prayer looks like? It's beautiful that we can pray together here as the family of God. Corporate prayer is beautiful, it's powerful, it's important, but so is private prayer. We see Jesus commend us to do that in Matthew 6. When you're in private prayer, are you specific with God? Or are you trying to just check off the religious box and get out of there as soon as possible? One of the things we are compelled to do by the Scriptures, if we take them as the Word of God, is that we have to learn to be specific with God. What do you specifically need? I have 4 children. I have many needs from God for strength and how to deal and handle them. How to survive the night. How to be a good model. How to repent when I have wronged them. All of us need things in great specificity. Are we doing that? Let's ask a different question. Why does David do that? I think the answer is clear. Only God can mend our hearts. One of the great evils we see today is addiction in every form possible. Why are there not more people here today? Well, because maybe they don't know about Jesus, right? Perhaps also maybe because Jesus isn't that important to them. And so one of the things that can be done is we try to busy ourselves with other activities, other things to satiate us. I have a friend who I love dearly who seems to buy a new car every year. My son jokingly said, oh, when is he going to get tired of buying new Mustangs? He just rides it for a little bit, then he sells it, and then he buys another one, and then he sells it. It's amazing. All of us have different things that we set our hearts onto, other than God, when we're living apart from him. And yet the constant is that none of these things satisfy our hearts. Only God can satisfy our hearts. Why does David then go to God in this way with great specificity over and over again? Well, because he's our friend. How many of you have forgotten today that God is your friend because of Christ? We hear that word and we think it's childish. We don't need friends. We're tough. We're strong. We're sufficient. How many of you know the great power of a friend at just the right time? Someone who can hear you and listen to you. Someone who is there for you when you don't expect it. There's nothing like a good friend, one you can bear your soul with, someone who is willing to be with you no matter what. Now, God is indeed holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is good. He cannot stand the sight of sin. But when we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit and is born again, He welcomes us to Himself. Now, we've forgotten that one of the great benefits of our union with Christ is adoption. Our confession of faith has a chapter on it. It's the dinkiest little chapter. It's only a paragraph, but yet it is there and it is good. We have been adopted into the family of God. You know what that means? You properly belong in the courtroom with the verdict of guilty, but God has welcomed you into His living room and He's caring for you and serving you. We have to learn to approach God without the fear of rejection. You see, a child cries out for their father in the middle of the night because they're terrified. And they don't want to be alone. And they know that their father will protect them and care for them and make them know peace. We're really receiving a piece of ancient Jewish poetry here that captures that feeling and that sentiment. And so, again, we ask the question, what is David doing? He's crying out as a desperate man. Everyone has seemingly left him. He's abandoned. He is betrayed. We know the end of the story, so we don't have any stress as we read this. We think nothing of it. He doesn't know the end of the story. And so he's wondering if he's going to even survive through the night. He even records what one of the lies may have been that had been haunting him. Have you ever had someone have a scathing word to you? A harsh, critical, rude word to you? And though it happened a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, a decade ago, it echoes in your heart as fresh as it was first delivered. One of those may have been in verse 2, many are saying in my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. There's no hope for you. Maybe the lie that was echoing there. Maybe that's true for many of us. Maybe today, if we were writing our own psalms, that's where our Psalm 3 would end. We admit that God's presence is there in our hearts and lives, and we admit that there's foes all around us, and we obsess about it, and even wonder, are they right? But notice with me that the psalm doesn't end there. And it cannot end there for us. God has not called you as his people to live perpetually in despair and sorrow. He has not called you to be indefinitely fearful and desperate and forever branded by betrayal. He has called you instead to consider who he is and who you are in light of that glorious fact. And so, who is God to you this morning? Not who is God, and then give me the attributes, incommunicable and communicable, but instead, who is God to you? Who do you say he is? How you answer that question in your heart today, and only you can answer that and hear your own thoughts and think about that. How you answer that reveals so much about your heart. How did David answer that question? Well, you look at this in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. How is God described? The first thing is, he says, God is my shield. God is my glory. God is my restoration. These are powerful images that we have to learn to reflexively speak. Various seasons of our lives come to us all. I'm realizing this a little bit more. My family and I, we always get together on Memorial Day for a softball game. And then when we moved out here, we've been here about 10 years now, we weren't able to go about it as often as we'd like to. I was able with my family to go to this Memorial Day picnic, and we all played softball together. And I noticed that my body hurt a lot more after this round than it did maybe 5 years ago or 7 years ago. And I imagine that story is going to continue. How many of you in this room know that our bodies aren't always the same, that they're not what they used to be a year ago, or 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years, and so on. There are various seasons in our life physically. The same is true relationally, places where we have great, deep friendships, and others where or just lonely? If you're in a season where rest is seemingly impossible, maybe it's because of your sin, you've walked from the Lord. Maybe because of someone else's sin. Maybe because of our obsessions. God has a prayer here in this text that he has preserved for us so that we may reflexively spit these words out as our sin or the enemy leads us to restlessness. And what is that prayer? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. One of my son's favorite superheroes, and one of mine, is Captain America. He has a shield, and it's not just a fashion statement. Although maybe it is sometimes. A shield has many functions. We think of a shield, and what is it that comes to mind for you? For me, it's Captain America. If you're more historically minded, maybe the Spartans of Thermopylae. Maybe something entirely different. Maybe King Arthur. Maybe something in medieval times. But a shield, whether it's in ancient Greece or medieval times or in our modern mythologies, they all have one function, and that's to protect the one who holds it. A shield is not a fashion statement. It's a necessary tool to guard the one who wields it. The glory of King David speaks of his kingship. You and I are not kings, but we are forever united to our King Jesus, David's greater son, and we are precious in his sight. And so the Spirit of Christ comforts us. He shields us. He strengthens us through his mysterious work, through the word, through prayer. But we as God's people have a response to restlessness and betrayal and fear. We have a response. What is our response when these things threaten to overtake us? It is the unchanging faithfulness of God. Our God, our always with us God. It's the knowledge that we serve a God who not only hears us when we cry out to him, but responds to the needs of his people. You see, it wouldn't be very useful if God never responded to his people. But he does. He cares for us. He's not a God who is far off and floating behind Jupiter somewhere playing golf or some sort of space chess or something like that. He's a God who's intimately involved with the lives of all of you in this room because of Christ. In very powerful, wonderful, loving, saving ways. He's not aloof and indifferent. He's not too busy handling some other issues. How many of you think sometimes God is too busy because your issues are too small? There's somebody starving somewhere, so God, why would you listen to me? That's not a biblical perspective at all. God is infinite. We are finite. He hears us, regardless of how great and tragic our horrors or how small we think our boo-boos are, if we think of our little ones. My children, every time they fall, they think it's a tragedy. It's not a tragedy that you dropped your spoon. Just go get another one. You're going to survive this. You'll tell your children about it in generations to come. We need to bring our small little things to God and our massive, enormous, life-altering disasters to God. He's an ever-present help to those in need, to those who call upon him in the name of Christ. And so I want to raise a question to you, church. What do you think is going to happen when you, as the people of God, actively learn to fight against anxiety and fear and doubt and betrayal in these ways? What happens when you take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and take God's promises regularly on your lips? What do you think your life would look like? What do you think your family's life would look like? What do you think the congregation's life would look like as you care for one another in these ways? David wrote, one practical effect trusting God in verse 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. This is the clearest evidence of trust. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. I don't know about you. I don't have that kind of faith. It's somewhere I need to grow dramatically and tremendously. But what happens when we as the people of God really begin to believe that he is who he says he is? Courage replaces cowardice. Assertiveness replaces anxiety. God's fidelity crucifies our fear. And the fruit of that gift is sleep. How many of you know sleep is a gift from God? Sleep is a gift because it's a daily reminder that we are finite creatures and we do not have limitless stores of energy and sanity. You know by experience what happens to you when you or your family don't get enough sleep. Families, what happens when the people in your world don't get enough sleep? What happens? Is there an attitude change? Is there a perspective change? A change in verbiage and responses? Well, according to one medical group, some of the typical symptoms for all of us if we have too little sleep is a lack of awareness, exhaustion, memory limitations, moodiness, irritability, social withdrawal, and the list goes on and on. It turns out being nocturnal is not to your benefit. How many of you have said the wrong thing because you were too tired? Maybe to your spouse, maybe to your family members, maybe coworkers. How many of you were unable to perform in some physical way because you were exhausted? I've heard one scholar mention that if you're a person whose sleep is deeply tied to your emotions, then the most loving thing you can do for your neighbor is get a good night's rest. I know that I am a horrible human being if I have too little sleep. So the most loving thing I can do for my family and my congregation is get a good night's sleep. You see, so often we think of these religious platitudes. The most loving thing I can do for my neighbor is pray for 5 hours on end. Okay, great. If you can do that, fantastic. But perhaps today the most loving thing you can do is take a nap today so you can be kind to people at evening worship. Again, we think too lofty. We forget the practical day-to-day realities of this. Sleep is an act of worship. Just as coming to church is an act of worship. Because in both, we have an opportunity to admit two things. First, you are not the center of the universe. And secondly, you're not the savior of the world. God gives us these promises elsewhere in the psalm. Psalm 121, 3 and 4. I love this psalm. He says, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps, that is guards, Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep." It's a very precious psalm to me. I love the primacy of the psalms in this congregation because it's what we see in the Old Testament. This sort of psalm is what Jesus would have sang on the way to Jerusalem preparing for Passover. And it was a reminder for pilgrims then and us today that we can sleep because we serve a God who never sleeps. And again, if you struggle to sleep today, if you're somebody who's struggling because of fear of past trauma, or fear for ongoing present trauma, this is a place where you need to lean on God more and say, "Lord, even though I'm terrified to close my eyes, I know that you don't close yours. Help me to sleep. Amen." So what are we learning about when we look at this psalm? When we look at David, first, his fears are overwhelming and completely justifiable, is valid. There's literally a whole nation looking to kill him. And yet, these fears are not granted the right to rule over him. God's faithfulness gives him a moment-by-moment supply of grace and hope that he needs to stand and sleep as well. He doesn't have to say, "Today I've done it, I've dedicated my heart to Christ, and I'm good, and I will never struggle with this again." Because you and I know that 5 minutes later, he'll struggle with the same thing all over again. And so it's not wrong, Christian, if every 5 minutes you have to re-say, remember these words. It is okay if every 5 minutes you have to go back to the word and apply it again fresh to your heart. It's when you stop going back to that word that there's a problem. This is a psalm that teaches us to not root our peace in life's ever-changing circumstances, but to embrace the unchanging, faithful character of our holy God. People will change. God never changes. When people wound us, it's often because of sin. When God wounds us, it's like a gardener pruning. I have some Gerber daisies in my front beds. And if you've ever had Gerber daisies, the most dramatic flower they've ever produced this side of heaven. If they don't get enough water, they immediately wilt to the floor waiting for some water. They're saying, "Please come." And sometimes when they begin to die, you have to cut them in order to help the plant produce more beautiful Gerber daisies. I imagine that plant doesn't feel quite good if it has feelings in that way. But that's what God does. When God wounds us, it's not to hurt us and ruin us, but to build us up, to make us bear more fruit, to look and act and speak and think more like Christ. Jesus gave us that image in John 15. He said, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." We all like the idea of pruning until he actually pulls out the scissors. But God helps us to grow in these ways because we never would apart from this difficulty, this pain, this suffering. David finally draws his prayer to a close, and he declares his complete trust in God. He says this in verse 7 and 8. He says this, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah." And so if you had to describe what this God is like according to this psalm, how would you answer that? Well, one of the things we would notice is that our God is a God who acts. Our God is not one who sits idly by or remains indifferent. He is on the move even when we don't feel that he is. Secondly, he's a God who hears. Every prayer comes to his ears. Every tear, every sob is seen and heard by him. No instant of our life is missed. Thirdly, he is a God who is just. He rained his fury on Absalom. And indeed, today, he still prepares the wicked for wrath. We rest in God's judgment, waiting in his timing. The fourth thing we see is he's a God who is our Savior. David, as mighty as he was, knew that his salvation could not be found in himself, but had to be found outside of himself, from another. However good you think you are, it pales in comparison to the goodness of Christ and the goodness of God. You may be relatively good, but God does not demand relative goodness. He demands absolute perfection. Our goodness will never be enough. And so we must recognize that and admit that and even find comfort in that fact, because the fact that God would receive us because of the goodness of Christ is a testimony of his character. Our goodness is not enough. Our merits are not enough. Our merits are demerits in God's sight. One Puritan put it this way, that we have to repent even of our repentance. That even when we repent before God, it's not sufficient. Another Puritan put it like this, that if we were to spend the entirety, all of humanity, if they would never cease to sob and cry before the Lord, it would not be sufficient. And yet at the same time, a single drop of Christ's blood is sufficient to change and transform the entire ocean of our sins. Christ cleanses us thoroughly. We come to God empty-handed. And the sooner we realize that we are morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, the sooner we will know the mercies and grace of Christ. If by God's mercy you've not known these things today and you are now hearing them, this is God's message for you as his people, that Christ does not call you to be perfect in your own strength, but to rest in his righteousness and to rest in his suffering to receive all that he has. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Are you someone today whose record's quite poor? If you got a report card, oh, I'm so thankful I don't get those anymore. If you got a report card, would it be an F+ with an unsatisfactory in red circled? Christ can work with that. But are we willing to admit our need for him today? This psalm would have been a blessing throughout the history of God's people. It would have been a perpetual reminder to the people of God while they were in exile, and even after they returned, that though they were mocked by the godless nations, they knew that the faithfulness of their God would deliver them again. And today we need that very same hope, resting in the faithfulness of God. You're here today and you know life is hard. You may even be overwhelmed thinking about all that's going to happen this week, all that you should do and all that you will do, and then the great difference between what should and what actually happened. God is with you. In the days of Christ, this psalm found its target in Jesus. Because in Christ we find another anointed king who was betrayed by his flesh and blood, the people of Israel. But where David fled from the city to avoid judgment, our king firmly turned his face toward it. He did not flee under the cover of darkness, but instead he willingly surrendered himself so that we might receive the very salvation that he earned by his life and his death and his resurrection. We're reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the text doesn't say after they got their act together. Notice the text doesn't say after they became reformed. Notice the text doesn't say once they finally learned what the Sabbath was really about. We come to God as broken, sinful, wretches, beggars, and he bestows his grace upon us freely. Here is our reason for hope, for trust, because the King of glory, the Lord Jesus, is our salvation. And so my question to you as we bring this all to an end, where do you need to cry out to God today? Where are you bankrupt? Where are you exhausted? Where are you overwhelmed? What is it that is haunting and robbing you of sleep? What is it that is keeping you from delighting in Christ more? Where are you overwhelmed? Is it your sin? Is it the sins of others? What is it that's haunting you today? Will you cry out to God in these moments of restlessness? May God so write these words on your heart that you would call upon him, even tonight, as your sin and the devil taunt you to be consumed by your fears and anxieties. Name them all in great specificity. But then when you are finished, take up David's prayer again. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. May God grant this blessing upon you as his sacred people. Amen.